The storm on the lake, as we considered last week, was a true threat. It's quite intimidating. Those disciples nearly almost drowned. But what is about to happen on the southern shore might make that storm seem almost insignificant by comparison. Out on that lake, Jesus spoke to powerful but inanimate forces of nature. The wind blew and the waves crashed, but there was no malice in the wind and there was no hatred in those waves. But waiting on the shore was a power greater than any human being can possibly imagine. There was something waiting on the shore for them. It was moving and it was working with a malice and a hatred, and it was there waiting for Jesus and his disciples. There was something or someone there that was seeking to interrupt him and would have wanted nothing more than to destroy the captain of our salvation. So the dynamics of the battlefield are about to take a turn from the natural to the supernatural. And I'm going to ask what I would often ask every time you hear the Word of God preached, if you would come face to face with who Jesus is by the Word. If you'll give your attention carefully to the text in front of us, you will do that today. And you must ask yourself what your response to him must be. And it must be according to who he really is. And you will see Jesus as he is by this encounter between him and the Gadarene demoniac. So let's observe our text today, and we're going to do it under four main points. We're going to consider the demoniac, that is, the demon-possessed man. We'll consider that which possessed him, the legion. Then we'll consider the rescue and the response. So it's the demoniac, it's the legion, it's the rescue, and then it's the response. Let's put our attention here on the demoniac from Gadara. It's beginning here at verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For your sake, I'm simply reading, but this would have been screaming at Jesus as he said this. Text goes on, "For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness." Jesus and his disciples have landed in what was likely a Gentile area, and they are immediately approached by a man who very likely was a Gentile man, who, oddly enough, seems to be waiting for them, somehow anticipating their arrival. But it becomes clear right away that this man was not waiting for Jesus all on his own. This man was possessed by demons, and he had been under their control for a long time. This man had been driven out away from his home, away from his family, away from his friends. He had been driven out to dwell among the tombs, which you can go take a tour even to this day. There on the southern shore, there they are, holes dug and cut into the ground, into the sides of hills, and into the sides of cliffs. Demons had taken control of his mind. They had taken control of his body, so that what Jesus and his disciples found waiting for them on the shore, what they saw at first would have been visually shocking. this man had been reduced to this shameful condition of being completely naked, being compelled to do that by forces greater than himself. He was helplessly naked. And his appearance was not only shocking for his nakedness, but it was appalling because of the actual condition of his body. The Gospel of Mark includes the detail that this man was always, night and day, in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. So can you imagine those unearthly screams at night coming from somewhere in the tombs? Imagine his body would have been covered with cuts. It would have been covered with blood that was fresh. It would have been covered with scabs. It would have been covered with scars, and all of that coated with a layer of the filth of dirt. Townspeople had tried to contain him. They had used chains. They had used shackles around his legs, probably to try to protect him from himself and his self-destructive behavior. They probably were all also trying to protect themselves and their own children. They did not find his behavior amusing. They did not find his behavior simply annoying. They found that this man was dangerous. He was so dangerous, he had broken those chains, he had broken those shackles. So Jesus steps off the boat, and Jesus is confronted face to face with a man with a hideous and shocking appearance, which by sight and smell would have been nauseating to anybody here in this room. And this appearance was joined to a supernatural strength not his own. So this man was out of his mind. This man was hideously grotesque. This man looked bad. He would have smelled bad. This man was dangerous. This man had a supernatural strength. But it wasn't just his appearance, and it wasn't just the strength that was horrifying. It was also his voice. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell down before him and he yelled out. He's screaming out with a loud voice, but it wasn't him who was speaking. It was something else. So let's think about the legion. There's the demoniac. Let's put our attention upon the legion here. There was a sound. There was a voice. There were words that came forth from the man's mouth, but they were not his words. "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Well, Jesus did not do what you would have done. He didn't take a step back. If I were one of the disciples, I would have heard this and seen this, and I would have been standing behind Jesus. But Jesus did not take a step back. Jesus did not flinch at the sight or the smell or the sound. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" When he asked that, I don't believe that Jesus was asking the man, but that he was speaking to the demons when he commanded identification. So Jesus and his disciples are there. They are looking at a real human being whose body and whose voice had been taken over by another. This man's being had been so ripped and shredded and twisted that he was like a window. They're looking at a real human being, but he had become more like a portal, whereby Jesus and the others were seeing the working and they were hearing the voices of spiritual creatures from that realm of darkness. So let's not take any of our modern experiences and try to downplay what is happening here on the shore of Gadara. Let's not underestimate the filth and the shamefulness and the darkness and the danger which enveloped this man and controlled him and came out from him. He was still a human being, but he had been transformed into a state of existence worse than and more dangerous than a wild animal. At least when you think about a wild animal, that creature is guided by its God-given instincts, but this man had come to a point where he was driven by demonic beings, evil spirits doing the bidding of the devil. So when the man calls out, it wasn't the man who correctly identified Jesus, it was them who rightly identified him as the Most High. It was them hijacking the man's vocal cords to call out, to rightly identify Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. They knew immediately who he was, which is very important for us to think about. Even they, who are the evil principalities and powers of the kingdom of darkness, even they did not even try to play the foolish game of ignoring Jesus or pretending that he wasn't who he really is. Do you know who Jesus is? They do. They did. They do. They tremble. They call out, and when they say, "What have I to do with you?" That was a plea for Jesus to leave them alone. That was them begging him to leave, to go away. They tremble, and they know immediately who he is. They want him to leave. And it was not from a heart of worship that the man fell down before Jesus. It was them in control of the body, falling down, not in worship, but in abject fear alone. They're falling down before him and they're begging him to go away. So the voice, not his own, yells out, "Leave me alone. I know who you are. I beg you, do not torment me. Do not send me into the abyss." So they rightly identify Jesus right away, not with gladness, but with hatred and with horror. They know who he is. They know that his power and his authority are the power and the authority of the Most High. They know they are in the presence of the power and authority of God. And they know that the one who is standing on the shore of Gadara is their judge. And they know they are condemned. And they want him to go away. So Jesus commands that the voice identifies itself, and the voice says, "I am legion," because many demons had entered him. How many? I don't know for sure, but the Gospel of Mark tells us that there were about 2,000 pigs that will have a part in this story. So it wasn't one, and it probably wasn't two. There were probably thousands. Now, would you bank your soul on those odds? Jesus was not facing a single threat when he faced this man. This is a storm on the Gadara shore of maybe 2,000 against one. So there's the demoniac and there is the legion. Let's put our attention on the rescue, verse 32. "Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned." Well, the demons know that the day of final judgment is coming. They don't pretend like it's not coming. They know full well that it is. They know in that day they will be cast into the abyss of fire. And there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. When it came between them and the man from Gadara, they were the supreme power. But now in front of Jesus, they are begging. Anything but the abyss. Anything but the final torment. So they beg Jesus to be permitted to leave the man and enter into a herd of pigs. Now, I know that this raises all kinds of questions in your mind, and those are all kinds of questions that I probably don't have any answers for. Why go to the pigs? I don't know. I can't say for sure. Why go from a man to pigs at all? Why not just be set free to roam around? I don't know. The point of our text here really isn't to go into all of those kinds of details of the existence of demons. We know that the demons are real. We also know this, that their possession of the man was obvious. Okay? His appearance, Everything about his body, everything about his voice, everything about this supernatural strength, that everything about it was obvious that this man was possessed by demons. So, therefore, regardless why they wanted to go into the pigs, it ends up that their expulsion from the man was just as obvious as their possession of the man. There can be no question at all in the minds of the disciples what has just happened. They have just witnessed the obvious and undeniable demonic possession of a man. We've just heard their request to enter the pigs. They've heard this conversation between Legion and Jesus. They've heard the request of the demons to go into the pigs, and so then, with the herd of pigs suddenly rushing down to the lake and drowning, they've just witnessed the obvious and undeniable proof that the demons have in fact left the man as an act of submission to a power greater than their own. So why a herd of pigs? I think I can say at least this, it made it obvious. There's no missing it. There could be no doubt in the minds of the disciples what Jesus had just commanded. Now, what a sight and sound that man from Gadara must have been. What a sight and sound it must have been to see 2,000 pigs all of a sudden crying out, stampeding, flinging themselves down the cliff into the lake. Who can this be? For he commands the wind and the waves and the demons, and they all obey him. Well, let's think about the response to all of this. The disciples, we can see here, were not the only ones who witnessed this undeniable display of sovereign power. There were others there who were taking care of the pigs. The pig farmers have just seen the man. They've listened to the conversation between Jesus and Legion. They heard this permission granted. They've seen the sudden change in the behavior of the pigs. They were there. They witnessed all of this. And after they saw all of this, they flee. And they run back into town. And they tell everybody in town. They tell everybody in the countryside on their way to the town. They tell them what has happened. They tell them about the man. They tell them about the pigs. They tell them about how this has all happened by Jesus simply speaking to the man. And so we see then a crowd of people from the city and the country came out to see what happened. And Luke tells us that they came to Jesus and they found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. So you can sort of follow the movement of the eyeballs. They look at the man. Everybody knows who this is. Many of them have probably been on some of those teams to, hey, it's your turn this week to go and try and tie him up. Everybody knows who he is, and now they see him, and there can be no question that he's healed. They look for the pigs. The eyeballs go down the cliff. Maybe they see 2,000 bodies floating in the Sea of Galilee. There can be no other explanation for their sudden drowning. They look to him. They see Jesus, and they are afraid. Now, does that sound familiar to you, that little phrase, "and they were afraid"? It's the same description of the disciples after Jesus calmed the storm, and they were afraid. Jesus doesn't seem to be working with the intention of making people feel comfortable around him. In this way, the initial reaction of the crowd looks just like the reaction in the boat. And the crowd They would have been familiar with different kinds of authorities. They would have been familiar with different kinds of powers. But now they are realizing that there is a different kind of authority and that there is a different power that has come upon them, standing right there on the shore with them, and they are terrified. But I want you now to notice how they are different from the disciples. Notice what the crowd does. With their fear, they ask Jesus to leave. They ask Jesus to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. They knew what the evidence was showing them. They knew that there were different kinds of powers and authorities in this world, ordinary kinds of powers and ordinary kinds of authorities, but now it's dawning upon their thinking that there is another power, that there is a power and an authority that's the different one. It's a holy power. It's a holy authority. And they hated it. The last verse, the last part of verse 37, maybe it's one of the most sad verses you'll ever read. They asked him to leave and he got into the boat and left. They wanted Jesus to leave, so Jesus gave them what they wanted. You might remember that it's not the first time that someone has asked Jesus to leave. You remember Peter? Been fishing in the boat all night, no fish. The next morning, Jesus says, "Put your net out this way." And Peter did, and nearly two boats were sunk by the amount of fish. Remember back in chapter 5, that story, and Peter sees all this and he begs Jesus to leave, but at least Peter acknowledged that he was a sinful man. So Jesus did not give Peter what Peter wanted. He did give Peter what he needed. But here, this crowd, they're asking the same thing. They're asking Jesus to leave, but it's not with any brokenness over their sins. There's no humility. There is this undeniable display and proof all around them of His holy power and His holy authority. There's no other explanation except to say that the power of the Most High God has come upon them, but they didn't want it. They hated it. They asked Him to leave, and so He left. But what about the man who had been healed? He begged Jesus, saying he wanted to be with Jesus, but Jesus sent him back home. And this is what Jesus said to the man. He said, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. So there's the demoniac from Gadara. There is the legion. There's the rescue and there's the response. So let's sum it up in this way. In this larger portion of the Gospel of Luke, we are witnessing events that make us ask the question, who can this be? Who is this Savior? The calming of the storm was undeniable evidence leading us to only one possible answer. And that conflict was intense. It was truly life-threatening. But the Savior did not even flinch. It's as if we are observing our Savior King out on the battlefield and He is first presented with the assault of the truly awesome powers of the wind and the sea, and with but a word they are defeated and subdued. But now Luke presents an intensification of the conflict. Our Savior King on the battlefield turns from the storm and now faces the authority and the power of an unholy kingdom, dark and malicious and vicious and hateful, gathering and marshaling all of its strength and focusing it down upon one point. All of their hatred and all of their malice is swung like a spiked mace at the face of our king. And not a single demon, but thousands at the bidding of their scheming master, hating him, resisting him, seeking to disrupt and defeat this king, though they know that they can't. Behold our king as he steps up. Behold our Savior as he faces them, and they are instantly, by his mere presence, reduced to a groveling, whimpering heap of defeated misery. And then with but a word, they are sent away. For a long time, their power over a human being had been easily pressed. But it all came to a stop in a moment by him who has the power and by him who has the authority over all creation that belongs to him. Well, let's take this and apply it to ourselves. Let me ask you this question. What is your response? That's really what we need to get down to here. What is your response? The Word of God is pressing this question in upon your mind. Who can this be? Who do you say that Jesus is? That gathering crowd did not ask, who can this be, with a trembling, searching faith of him. The question of Jesus' true identity was being pressed upon them for an answer. But except for the man healed, there was no believing fear. There was no trembling, hungry, searching finding on their part. True disciples ask the same question. True disciples also ask the question, who can this be? But they do so with a trembling, searching faith. They know and they want to know more. Who can this be? Asked of a true disciple, it's almost a rhetorical question, where there is this growing joy and this growing delight in learning more and more what that answer is. The answer comes upon that gathering crowd. The answer is plain. For the disciples, they humbly receive it. But not because it satisfied a fleshly comfort, but because it brought soothing to their souls. Why not the Gadarene crowd? Why did they not fall down before Jesus begging for his mercy? Why did they not also see what was obvious and come as quickly as they could and also sit at the feet of Jesus to humbly and to joyfully receive his power upon them, to joyfully receive his authority upon them? Well, I think there's probably at least two reasons why they didn't. And I think the first reason is because they lost the pigs. There was probably an economic reason, which is very sad to say, isn't it? A man has just been healed of demons. The power of the Most High is standing right before them. And it's as if the pig herders can't see past the ends of their pigs' noses. They know what they've just seen. They heard it, they witnessed it for themselves. And now they just want him to go away from them. Probably an economic reason. That's probably mixed in there. It's as if they cared more about pigs than a fellow human being. How the things of this world can capture us, even when greater and lasting treasure is set right before us. I wonder if that's true for any of you when you listen to the preaching of God's Word. Are you more afraid of losing stuff that will eventually perish than of your own accountability before the judge who has all authority and power? Can you see past the end of your own nose when you hear of lasting treasure? I think there's probably a second part to their rejection of Jesus. They knew without a doubt that there was one on the shore with divine authority and power, but they refused to see something else. They refused to see His goodness. I wonder if that might be your reason for not yet calling upon the Lord for His mercy. They saw the evidence of divine power, but they would not see the kindness of Him who held such power. I wonder if for them it was like watching a horror movie. Here's somebody with all of this power and authority, but they didn't see Him as being good. I wonder if this is true for some of you. Do you listen to the preaching here, perhaps week in and week out? And could it be true that the power of this Savior is made very plain to you from His Word, but you think of His authority as only something to dread? Do you see what Jesus has just done? He's good. He's good. It's true. He did not come into the world to make you feel comfortable with the way you are naturally, but He came with healing in His hands. That hand that crushes the head of Satan is the same hand that healed a leper. He's good. He's good. The disciples, well, they were also afraid of such power. They didn't know quite how to think about that. But they also knew that such power had been born into the world for their ultimate healing. So here's the Gadarene crowd. The eyes go to the man who's healed. The eyes go to Jesus. The eyes go to the pigs. And it's like they can't look past the pigs. They don't understand that Jesus is good in what He's done. And so they don't want Him. They don't want Him. Jesus commands the wind, and He commands the waves, and He commands the demons, and they all obey Him. Some of you have not professed faith in Christ. Do you think this is safe for you to do so? Do you think you are safe to resist the one who commands the wind and the waves and the demons, and they all obey? Do you think that you are the one creature who is the exception to His authority and power? There are demonic evil spirits in the spiritual realm, and they are in possession of a strength and a power that you can't even begin to imagine. There are real spiritual creatures that are alive, that really do exist, and they could crush you into powder and destroy you were it not for the Lord restricting them and holding them back. You would faint with terror if you caught but a glimpse into that realm. And even they bow themselves with an immediate submission when they are in His presence. Jesus, it seems to us here from the text, He's barely set His foot upon the shore, and they are screaming and yelling out, "Leave us. Don't send us to the abyss yet. Anything but that." Would you be different? Will you resist and win against the Lord? Look at that storm there on the Sea of Galilee, which is more powerful than you. Listen to the demons in Gadara, who are more powerful than you. And then look to Him who overpowers it all. And know this, from the storm on the lake, from the storm on the shore, you need to know this. You are very small in this world. You are very small. You are very frail and you are very weak. And if you don't have a sense of your smallness before the Lord, then you're not really understanding who you are, and you're not really understanding yet who He is. If you don't have a sense of your smallness before Him, if you do not have some trembling sense of your accountability to Him and of the unquestioning submission and obedience and worship that He is worthy of, then you're not really grasping who Jesus is yet. If you look at some difficulty in your life and would complain that the Lord doesn't care, then you don't quite understand who you're talking to yet. Remember the disciples in the boat? Why don't you care that we're perishing? Spoken from great ignorance of who was in the boat with them. If His word is in your ears, but you harbor in your heart the attitude, "Yes, Lord, but," then you are not yet grasping who He is. And He has revealed Himself to you again today by His word. It's been made very plain to you today that you are small. But it's also been made very plain to you today that small, helpless human beings are safe when they sit at the feet of Jesus. Small, helpless human beings are safe when they welcome His frightful authority and power upon themselves, because He does not wield His power to destroy the humble that come before Him. He wields His power to save everyone who asks for His mercy. What a power! Could it be that you've not come to the Lord because you think that you're too sinful? That somehow your sins have a power greater than the power of His grace? Observe His power over beings that are much more powerful than you. Frightening, terrifying beings. And He but speaks the word and dismisses them. And He wields this power and this authority and this greatness with mercy for all who come humbly come before Him. You think your sins are more powerful than Him? You don't yet understand who He is. Small, helpless, sinful human beings who come before Him humbly, they are safe at His feet. They are safe in His presence. Do you know who doesn't come, who don't come to Jesus? Maybe this is a part of the description of the crowd in there in Gadara. Maybe it's because they didn't believe they were really sick. Jesus wields His power to save everyone who asks for His mercy. Those who are well have no need of a physician. They will resist the great physician even when He proves His greatness to heal them. But those who know they are sick, those who know they are weak, those who readily acknowledge that they are helpless before the storm or before the demonic beings, before their own sins, oh, those are the ones who know they can come before the great physician. They know they can come and beg and know that He will be merciful to them. They're the ones who want to be where He will touch them and speak to them for their healing. You know, there might be a part of you that hates the fact that Jesus sees all of your secret sins. Is there another part of you that hates those sins? Believe His promise. Throw yourself upon His mercy. This King who looks upon His enemies with such fury, He looks upon these powers and threats with fury in His eyes for the sake of His people. For the sake of turning to them with kindness and welcome in his countenance. So what is your response? What has been your response to Jesus up to this point? I would beg of you today to not resist him anymore, because you will not win. Are you in possession of some kind of power to resist greater than the wind and the sea and the demonic beings of that dark and evil kingdom? Oh, you are so small compared to all of that. Come to this one. Humble yourself at his feet and ask for his mercy. And he will wield all of that power for the saving of your soul. He will marshal all that he is to give you what you need. Let's think about what Jesus told that man. He sent the man home, tell what great things God had done for him. Let's do that among ourselves today. Many of you have done just what I have spoken of. Many of you have cast yourself at the feet of this Savior, and you've asked for his mercy, and you have found his mercy. You could testify to all the rest of us of how great your sins were. And you can also testify that Jesus has been greater than all of your sins. Let's take a moment to think about what great things Christ has done for us. Christ does not possess this authority and power as a magician. He's not performing tricks there on the shore of Gadara. He's not there to be a showman. Jesus is our authoritative and powerful warrior king. And I want that to be planted in your thinking today, that Jesus is our powerful and authoritative warrior king. Revelation 16 contains a description of this warrior. We've preached it before. It's always worth repeating. John says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." There are physical forces of nature that are bigger than you. There are spiritual forces that could devour a human being. But there is a king who draws a line. There is a king who draws the sword of his word, and he slays his enemies. Dear saints, behold our king standing there on the shore of Gadara. There he is. Also on the battlefield, look closely at his battle garment. Do you know what you see there? His battle garment is red. Sometimes, perhaps most of the time, when we think of our king and blood in the same context, we think of the blood of atonement. But that's not the blood that you're looking at on his battle garment. The blood is not his own. Do you see it there as he's standing on the shore? In his battle garment, it's the blood spatter of his enemies. And there is so much blood on his robe, it looks like it has been dipped in it. Jesus is not performing a magic trick on the shore of Gadara. Jesus is not negotiating the terms of a truce. His disciples are not standing behind him waiting for the news of appeasement. Jesus is gutting the enemy. 2,000 against one, but they are no match against him who brings the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God upon them. It's a good place to stand behind Jesus, isn't it? Our warrior king as he goes out onto the battlefield. Kingdom of darkness had hijacked the body and soul of a man whom God had ordained to place his love upon. Jesus came to Gadara to take what was his to have. Behold our Savior, warrior king, who tramples his enemies in his fury. and then welcomes his children to his mercy. To that old serpent of old, the Lord said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall crush his heel. We need to know that God kept that promise. We need to know that Christ has secured the victory against this great enemy of our souls. The storm of wind and the storm of waves had the power to drench the body. They had the power to fill the lungs. The storm of the kingdom of darkness has the power to drench a soul in misery and in fear, but not for the bride of Christ, who safely stands behind him in the protection of his shadow. Behold our Savior, warrior king, with his sword drawn, and he guts his enemy, and then turns to his children with kindness in his eyes. Let me conclude with this thought. We have great assurance in our Savior. Do you know who he is? Do you know how he is with his enemies and with those who are our enemies as well? We have great assurance in the protection that we have under our King, but this assurance should not make us lazy or careless. Remember that Peter said, be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Peter says, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. The enemy would like nothing better than to use the sufferings of this life and all of the disappointments of this life to trip you up and make you forget what's true. He would love to have you focus all of your attention upon the difficulties and the storms of the here and now. I'll let you in on something that's not so much a little secret, but tunnel vision on the troubles of life, that's one of his favorite schemes. Remember, he's the vulture posted or sitting on the fence post, waiting to take the seed of the word of Christ and pluck it out of your mind and to pluck it away from your remembrance. He cannot take a saint from the Savior, but it is still true that he is our opponent. Peter says, you've got to be sober. You've got to be awake. You have got to be vigilant. There is one who is walking about with all of those under his bidding, walking like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We have to be vigilant to resist, steadfast in the faith, recognizing these schemes that he will try to bring upon us. Even as we are here listening to the preaching of the Word of God, he's posted, he has his minions posted, ready to take the Word of God right out of our minds, so that we might even walk out of here in just a few minutes and forget what we've heard. To forget who we've seen. We must be vigilant. The devil wants to ruin your profession of faith, and he is always working to do that. He wants to cut short your endurance. The devil wants you to be a drag and a discouragement upon your church. He wants to ruin what benefit you might offer to the saints by your own strong and enduring example of faith and obedience. He is always seeking to destroy. He's always seeking to ruin. And how he loves to attack churches by tripping us up just one at a time, if that's what it takes. We must be vigilant. We must be very, very careful to not take these wonderful assurances of protection that we have in our Savior and let that turn us into being lazy or careless. If you comfort yourself by just assuming that you can be careless and not suffer the consequences, then he's already tripped you up. Paul likewise warns us, even though this enemy is bound, even though he is restricted, he is still scheming. Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. He says we wrestle, and we as individuals and we as a church, we wrestle against principalities. We wrestle against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. We, as individuals and as a congregation, we wrestle against spiritual beings of wickedness in the heavenly places. There are cosmic powers that are evil. They are very powerful. They are very hideous in their intentions. And they want to trip us up. They want to ruin our profession of faith. They want to ruin and take away all the things that we have that bring glory to our great God. Paul says, you've got to be aware that this is what we are up against. These are the things that we wrestle. So take your place in the shadow of our warrior king who has secured the ultimate victory. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand that evil day. Gird your waist, Paul says, with truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Protect your feet with the gospel of peace. Take up and do not set down the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. Don't get ambushed by the evil one and let him find you without the helmet of salvation, without the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How appropriate it is to have this display of the authority of Christ over demons, to have these other warnings about vigilance and diligence after hearing the parable of the seed and the four soils. How appropriate it is, how fitting it is for us to have this encouragement to be truly taking in the Word of God and receiving it, listening to it, feeding upon it, growing in it, because that's our armor. It's the truth of His Word which protects us. Now, do you know who our Savior is? Then I encourage you, devote yourself to Him. Take in His Word. Devote yourself to Him. Devote yourself to His people. Devote yourself to the means of soul-strengthening grace that He has promised for the strengthening of His people and for the strengthening of His churches. God has done great things for us, so may we persevere in these things.